The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel as written to us by Mark. Before I read the Gospel, I'm going to tell you ahead of time what I'm going to preach on. Since we worry about it so much, and this Gospel lends itself to it, I'm going to talk about hell. Isn't that exciting? Now at that time, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he is not one of our group." Jesus replied, "Don't prevent him. There's no one who performs a mighty deed in my name who can also speak ill of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. Do you know that anyone who even gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, he or she will not lose their reward? However, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him if a millstone were put around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than with two hands to go into Gehenna and the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than with two feet to be thrown into Gehenna. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into Gehenna. There the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." The Gospel of the Lord. I never heard that any of the 12 apostles walked around with their hand cut off or their eye plucked out. So obviously, this is highly symbolic and important language, but like most of the scripture, you get into dangerous territory if you take it with literal meaning. The literal meaning is never the important meaning. And we don't seem to want to wait to find the real message. We just like to be threatened. I guess that's the only thing I can conclude. But let me give you a bit of history, because without it, we don't know the Jewish context and why Jesus talks the way he does. Let's go back to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, right before he's going to lead the people into the promised land. He says, "I set before you life, and I set before you death. Choose life." The rest of the Hebrew scriptures are always presenting the people of God with a dramatic choice. A choice that must be put in very momentous words, or it has no ultimacy. It has no urgency. In other words, we don't take it seriously. So they learned how to use very deliberate language. Now, I was lucky enough years ago to give several retreats in Jerusalem. And if you go to what I believe is the south end of the city wall, you'll see there's an opening in the wall. If you look through it and down, there's still a smoldering dump where the fire never goes out. That was called, and still is called, if you go there, Gehenna. It's not your medieval notion of hell, where demons are punishing people for all eternity. That's much more from Dante's Divine Comedy than it is the scriptures. But because most of us are very threatened by what appear to be threats, almost as if we like them, because it makes the choice really clear, we didn't read it that way. Now, the opposite of Gehenna was the walled city of Jerusalem. And that's the choices that the prophets presented to Israel. Do you want to live inside the walls with the temple and the people of God, or do you want to live out in the garbage dump, Gehenna? Now, other words emerged. Another one you might be familiar with is Hades, H-A-D-E-S. That was more from Greek mythology. It really doesn't mean a place of eternal torture. It's just the place of the dead, and they withheld judgment. They didn't know what happened to the dead. And if we'd be honest, of course, we don't either. But we like to make it into reward or punishment. Good guys and bad guys, because that's most of the movies we've ever seen. That fits our storyline. The other word that is sometimes used is Gehenna, Hades, Sheol. The other Hebrew word, Sheol, also is used almost exactly like Hades. It's simply the place of the dead. We don't know what they're going through. We don't know, but we're hoping they live forever. It was sort of closer to the old Catholic idea of purgatory. So it's on this history that Jesus is building in these remarks, setting before his people images that will have ultimacy and urgency. Not really expecting people to cut off their hands. No one ever did it that is recorded. So clearly Christian history did not understand it that way. But it is saying there are issues that are that urgent and important. Now, we normally called it the soul. What is the state of your inner life, your soul? If it's filled with hatred, judgment, and fear, you are in hell. And it's right now. And even Pope John Paul II said that. If you want to look it up in his official addresses, he said, "When will Catholics learn heaven and hell are not geographical places? They are states of consciousness now." Now, we aren't denying that if you choose to live in love and trust and communion and forgiveness, that's heaven now. And you'll be well practiced to live that way forever. And since we do believe in eternal life, I do believe, and I hope you do, in heaven. What its exact shape is, we don't know. But we were pretty sure about hell for some terrible reason. It was torture. Brothers and sisters, even, you know, fundamental Christian theology cannot define God as an eternal torturer. It's an unsafe universe. If the one who created all of this tortures people for all eternity if they don't like him, that can't be true. Why do I know that? Because Jesus himself says, love your enemies. So if he tells you to love your enemies, not that we do it very well, by the way, but certainly we can conclude God loves his enemies and doesn't torture them. Jesus tells us to forgive people who have offended us 70 times 7. But apparently God doesn't. God gets really upset. When I was a little Catholic boy, I thought if I ate a hot dog on the last Friday of life, I'd be tortured for all eternity. I mean, obviously this is ridiculous. And yet many people who take such things literally instead of the deeply symbolic meaning, they settle for that and they end up not coming to church for the rest of their life. They're not here this morning. You humble ones are the ones who've sort of held on, daring to believe it might be true, even though half of it, if you'd be honest, doesn't make a bit of sense to you. Be honest. But you feel you have to believe it or God won't love you and will torture you for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, the meanest person in this room, I don't know who it is, there must be at least one mean person in this room. I ask you, mean person, would you actually torture the people you don't like? Torture for all eternity? Unbelievable, incomprehensible. That would be pure evil. And how do we define God? As pure love. In fact, not just pure love, but infinite love. Now, we're told now by scholars and doctors of the brain that the human mind cannot form concepts of infinity. We don't know how to think it. We can't think eternity or infinity. In terms of hell, that served us well, although the nuns sure tried to convince me what it would feel like to be tortured for all eternity. Surprised I didn't run out of the first grade screaming. But the unfortunate part is we couldn't imagine infinite love for all eternity. So if we'd be honest, most of us have lived our whole lives in some in-between ground, not really trusting God, much less really loving God, but mostly fearing God. And a religion of fear, I'll just put it straightforwardly, it does not create great people. It does not create loving people. It creates people who themselves are very small. You know why? Because their God is small. They don't forgive because their God does not forgive. They don't show mercy because they have never received the infinite mercy of God. You become the God you worship. It's that simple. If you worship a God who is fearsome and dangerous, you become a dangerous human being yourself. If you worship a God who is loving and merciful and forgiving, that is who you are.